really a simple narrative. That how often have we heard, or maybe how often have we said or been asked, how can God be good when ... fill in the blank? How can we say God is a God of love when ... fill in the blank? You may have been asked that question. You may have heard statements to that end, even in the midst of the tragedies and the upheaval going on in our country right now, just from the weather. But such questions, though, they're good questions to explore, and they're awesome questions to engage. The basis of the question really comes from a faulty view of God. Too often, the goodness of God is based on our own personal happiness and comfort. If God is not keeping me happy, if God is not making me comfortable, is he really good? It's an easy trap to fall into. And it would have been an easy trap for the believers in Acts chapter 8 to fall into. Let's stand and let's read a portion of our text for this morning. We're mostly going to be focused on Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, but we're going to jump back into 7 to cover a little bit, give us a running start into Acts chapter 8, but also to fill in a few details. Let's read it out loud together, Acts 7, 58 through 8, 4. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You may have a seat. As I mentioned, this is a simple chronology. It's a chronology of events that had been building through the first 7 chapters of Acts. Stephen is martyred, the first Christian martyr, the first Christian death as a result of persecution. He was martyred, and persecution breaks out. His death, the stoning of Stephen by the Jewish council, starts a very large ball rolling, ball of persecution, and it broke out, and believers were scattered. They were scattered, and the gospel preached. That's the chronology. That's the flow of the story, and as we read the story, it's real easy to go, all right, good stuff. It's historical data. It kind of sets the context. It kind of gives us a picture and a flavor, kind of prepares us for what's going to happen next. And it really does. It does prepare us for where we're going in the book of Acts, but it's not just merely a simple chronology. You see, it's a very significant chronology as well. A very significant chronology. And we're just going to highlight for this sermon this morning, we're just going to kind of highlight the significant points of this simple chronology, the death of Stephen and what we saw in the death of Stephen and then what followed that. The first point is, it's a turning point. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. On that day, Luke gives us a very precise marker. On the very day, the day that Stephen was stoned, that set in motion a great persecution. And it was a turning point. It was a turning point because believers, the Christian movement, Christians, they were no longer a nuisance. no longer just a nuisance. Do you remember the flow of Acts, from Acts 1 through really the end, through Acts chapter 6, the Jewish council, the Jewish leadership, really treated them like a nuisance. It was almost like no-see-ums or mosquitoes or black flies, and you're out working in your yard, and you're like, psst, 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 psst. Actually, you hear the psst, psst, psst in your ear. Or I don't know about you, but when I feel them biting me, I still hear psst, psst, because that's that. I just hear that when I'm getting bit, because I know that's the sound they make, and it's got to be there somewhere. And kind of slapping at things and get off me, and an annoyance. I mean, you're not really in danger unless you catch some disease, which is not very often, but they're just an annoyance. They're a pain. They're an irritation. And the way the Jewish council was treating the church, was treating Christians, it really represented the fact that they're a nuisance. And we need to just kind of brush them aside and try to influence them to go away. We're just going to spray repellent on them to try to get them to go away and to leave us alone, to leave our city alone. But now, they're not just a nuisance. Now they are an enemy. They're an enemy. Something to be exterminated. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began. Look at verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church. Ravaging. He was entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. To ravage something, that word ravage, the perfect picture of it is when you see on the news and you see the great fires going through California, Montana, they don't leave anything but charred embers in their wake. As you see the residual of a tornado in the Midwest or a hurricane in the South and in the East, and you see after it passes, you just see houses destroyed and you see debris. That's the picture here. If you were a Christian, you are now an enemy of the Jewish state. Times had changed, and Paul was ravaging the church, attempting, doing everything he can to leave nothing but destruction in his path. Remember that Luke is a doctor, and he wrote with doctoral precision. He chose the word ravage purposely. Now you understand, who did Luke travel with as he was writing this? He would have been traveling with the Apostle Paul. You remember, Saul became Paul, came to Christ later on, and Luke was a constant, faithful companion of Paul. And so where would he have heard, besides having been there and probably experienced some of it, where would he have gotten personal, firsthand information about what the motivation was and what the intent was? He would have been talking to Paul, and Paul would have been telling him, yeah, I wanted to destroy them. I wanted to leave nothing intact. That word ravage would have been chosen precisely because of what Paul was intending to do, what he was doing. It was a turning point. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. And though in Rome things changed with Constantine, and suddenly it was not just acceptable, but it was a very positive thing for people to become Christians. During this time, through the end of the book of Acts, Christianity was seen as an enemy. Believers were held as enemies by Rome and by the Jewish leadership. But also, in the chronology, we see this, we see a significant reminder. A significant reminder. Go back to chapter 7, verse 58, and remember what it says. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The fact that Saul would be there, he wasn't just as a bystander. He would have been the guy egging them on. Hey, I'll hold your stuff right here. Let me hold your stuff. I'll take care of your stuff. Don't want anything to happen to your clothes, to your cloaks, to your jackets, while you're killing this guy. Let me protect your stuff. He wasn't just there as a spectator cheering them on. He would have been there egging them on, providing for them to be able to stone Stephen. It was a very active participation. When he said when it's written that he was there, and they laid their robes, they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, that has a sense of responsibility, if not a little bit of authority, in the process. Saul, it's a reminder, Saul stood against Christians and the work of God. And we're going to get to this in a few weeks. What did God say when he confronted Saul on the road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God didn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting my people? He said, you're persecuting me. Paul stood against not just God's people, but he stood against God himself. Now, go back to 755 and 56. What happened when Stephen began to be stoned? But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In contrast to Saul standing against the work of God, the people of God, and God himself, and Saul standing over the persecution and the murder of Stephen, we see Jesus standing for Stephen. He allowed Stephen to see a glorified view of himself. He was standing over. He wasn't seated, but the fact that he stood up meant that Stephen had his full attention. Stephen had God's full attention, and Jesus stood for him. He stood up for Stephen. Stephen knew that he was not going to be, if I could borrow something that's being thrown around a lot these days, Stephen was not going to be found standing on the wrong side of history on this one. He was right with God, but also, notice the context. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus also is communicating that he stands over what's going on. Not that he's the author of this evil and that he's approving of it, but by standing in heaven and being present in the midst of what's going on, he's saying, I have this in control. This is not happening outside of my awareness. This is not happening outside of what I know is going on. It's not happening outside of my control. And though many people who would have originally got this letter, this history that Luke wrote, would have known that Saul had become Paul and had turned and had repented of his sin and was a faithful follower, disciple of Jesus Christ, the reader, there were some readers who probably didn't know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. That Jesus is standing in heaven, overlooking Saul standing on earth. It gives us a clue that Jesus is going to conquer Saul. That this is not going to be left undone, however it would turn out. And I don't want this to sound simplified, but Jesus is saying, I got this. Whether Saul would be converted and repent, or whether God would just destroy him in his vengeance for retribution against his people, it would be unknown at that time. But Stephen saw Jesus standing for him and standing over the situation. It's a reminder that Jesus stands for us. He stands with us. And Jesus stands in authority over whatever situation we find ourselves in. Some of us suffer more than others for our faith with friends, coworkers, family members. And sometimes it can be so discouraging. Tired, God, I'm not being beat up. Nobody has thrown rocks at me lately. Nobody has poured gross stuff in my coffee because I'm a Christian. All they do is make fun of me. But God, I'm so tired of it. It's demoralizing. Jesus stands over it. And Jesus will vindicate us in it. Situation with Stephen is a significant reminder of that. We don't need to worry. We can be at peace. And as Stephen did, because of Jesus' role and standing, we can even die in peace. Notice what Stephen didn't do. There was no cursing. There was no threats. There was no lashing back. There were no outbursts. Excuse me. What he said was very Christ-like, and I don't believe he was just reiterating the words of Christ for the sake of doing it. But he said, Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Here was a man that was perfect peace because he knew what it represented when Jesus was standing for him. He could die without worrying about what was going to happen on his behalf. Another significant reminder, another significant part of the chronology is this. Let's go back again at verse 1 and verse 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Not only was this chronology a significant turning point, a significant reminder, but it's also a significant fulfillment. A significant fulfillment. Keep your finger there and turn back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. When this first crossed my brain as I was reading this, I went, I wonder if Luke recorded, the parable of the seed and the sower. And as it turns out, he did. And here's why that is significant. What does it say happened? When the persecution broke out, it says they were all scattered throughout the regions. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now when I first read scattered, what came to mind was 4th of July. We lived for 12 years in Southern California. In Castaic, California, about 35 miles north of L.A. Last stop, coming out of the San Fernando Valley, coming over the Newhall Pass, rising, taking the road up the Grapevine. We were just at the base of the Grapevine, starting to go up over and go to Bakersfield. And as you probably, well, maybe you don't know, but as you're probably aware, Californians do not, as a law, do not like fireworks at 4th of July. You know the whole fire thing that's going on? We like to hold off burning ourselves down until like August and September. We don't want to burn ourselves down in July, so no fireworks. But Santa Clarita and Castaic, a vast number of police officers and firemen lived there. Like, so many of the people who were on the police force, LAPD, they were down there. Glendale firefighters, Pasadena, LA firefighters, all, they lived in Santa Clarita and Castaic. And do you know what they loved to do? They loved fireworks. I've learned this. Firemen love fire. I know it's shocking, right? Well, we had this family that lived across the street from us, and they would, every 4th of July, they knew where to get the fireworks. And they put on this big old huge show every 4th of July. And I'll never forget, all the neighbors are out there. They've got their lawn chairs out, and they're sitting in their driveway, sitting on the sidewalk, and they've got all sorts of goodies out. And say it's a regular neighborhood festival, this illegal 4th of July show. Never forget. Having a great time. There's candles going off. Sparks flying. The colors. And suddenly, we're at the far end of the street. Suddenly, at the other end of the street, a patrol car turned the corner. The word scattered is best defined by what happened at that moment. The street cleared like that. I mean, instantly, fireworks were still going off in the street. There's chairs lined up on the sidewalk, and there's nobody there. Because they disappeared into their houses so fast, they scattered. That patrol car turned around the corner. And you know, from what I know now about the firemen and the police officers there, chances are those guys had the greatest laugh of the evening because of what they saw when they turned the corner. People scattering. That's a great illustration, Dan, except for the fact that that's not how this word is used. But that's how often we think of the word scatter. See, the word that's used here, is what a sower would do with seed. Matter of fact, there's the same base word that's involved with scatter as the word that we find in Luke 8, sower. You see, this is a fulfillment. Let's look at Luke 8. What did Jesus say? The sower went out to sow, verse 5, his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell on the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 11, Jesus begins explaining it to the disciples. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now, why do you think Luke chose the word scattered? Because Jesus is going to sow the seed. He's going to sow the seed of the gospel. He's going to sow the seed of God's word amongst the world. As persecution intensified, believers, though our initial imagery might think of the folks on 4th of July scattering into their homes when the police showed up, the important thing to remember is that when they scattered, it was God sending them into the world. As he scattered believers, and you can even think as he sowed believers, he was sowing believers in the world, what did they take with them? Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Go back to Luke. I'm sorry, look back to Acts. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Jesus scattered believers. He was sowing the seed of God's word through the believers that were he was scattering, he was sowing throughout the world. You see, God is not the only one who sows the seed of the word. He takes believers and sows them into the world, and they take the word with them. One believer, many seeds. Every person, every place, every context, the word of God is invested there by individual believers. It's like those blasted dandelions. Love the yellow in my yard early in the season. And you know something, Emily? They're weeds. I get it. But they're yellow and they're purdy, okay? And they have a blanket of yellow until they're white. And I don't like white because that's when they get these things. And, you know, as little kids, people go, "Whoa, look at them blow away. Oh, that's neat." That's like a believer. Each of those dandelions that grows up and grows that big fuzzy ball, each one of those little things on there is a seed, and the believer goes around and scatters a ton of seed as they go. They had no understanding of the fullness of what God was going to do through them. This persecution, this, this killing of Stephen and the persecution that caused them to flee is a fulfillment that God will sow the gospel in the world. But also, it's a fulfillment. Look at back at Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger again there in Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 1. Remember the disciples? Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's appeared. He's conquered death. And what was their first thing? Is it now, Jesus, when you're going to bring about the kingdom? And this is what he says. He says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So often, as Christian teachers, pastors, leaders, we use Acts 1:8 as a command, go witness. That's true. We need to go witness. That text is not written as an imperative. That text is full of indicatives. An indicative is something that's guaranteed to happen. What are the two indicatives that he says? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're going to have power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you will have power. It's a guarantee. It can't be stopped. Then he says, you shall be my witnesses. That is not a request. It's not a command. It's an assurance. You shall be my witnesses is written in the indicative. I am going to make this happen. I'm going to make this happen. God will put believers in a place to be a witness. And this persecution that caused believers to be scattered, to be sown in the world, is a fulfillment of the guarantee, I'm going to make you a witness. And here's the thing, folks. Upheaval and turmoil are most often how God disrupts us and displaces us to put us in a place to be a witness. You know what he said? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Go back to Acts 8. What does Luke record about this? Verse 1. They were scattered all throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. Had Jesus just told them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Jerusalem had heard the gospel. It had been saturated. Not everyone obviously had come to faith, but the message of the gospel had saturated Jerusalem. Now he's going, watch this. And then he sent them to Judea and Samaria. And it was critical that he did. Because you know how eager the Jewish Christians would have been to leave Jerusalem? Jerusalem, that was the mothership. That's where the temple was. Everything about their worship, everything about their faith found its center in Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, even those who had come to faith in Christ still revered and valued Jerusalem and the temple. Because why? Because Jesus was just a fulfillment of all that had been promised. They were perfectly comfortable in Jerusalem. They had no need to leave Jerusalem. And so God had to displace them so they would leave Jerusalem. Do you know that every single time you make a move, and big picture, you make a move. You move from one city to the next, from one state to the next. You make a job change. You go from one job to another. You make a school change. Giacina, you're up at the high school, junior high now, aren't you? That move from the elementary school to the middle school and high school, God allowed you to be there at this particular time. He could have had you born at a different time. But he wants you right now at that middle school. every move we make, your let's look at it like this. Your favorite store gets shut down. What am I going to do? Carl's Jr. went out of business in Kenai. We're down to Arby's and McDonald's and or Subway and Walmart. You have to, I mean, we're talking little things. You have to disrupt and change where you go. When you do that, guess what? You're going to meet new people. And when you meet new people, guess what? You have a new opportunity to proclaim the gospel. God accomplishes the setting in motion events so that you and I will be a witness to the people he wants us to witness to. We don't have to look for it, folks. We just need to be faithful. That is all. So this chronology, it's a significant turning point. It's a significant reminder. It's a significant fulfillment. But it's also a significant example. It's a significant example of, number one, a gospel-centered heart. Look back at verse 60 of chapter 7. What Stephen said again, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." What was Stephen most concerned with? His own vindication? Stephen was more concerned that those people who were killing him would respond to God's mercy. That they would be given an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. That their souls would be saved. He had an eternal mindset, an eternal view of the life right now. Because ultimately, he didn't have to worry about vindication. Because the history of God working in Israel, of what they had the full, complete Old Testament for themselves, demonstrated that God always vindicates his people. He had no reason to worry. And so because of that, the only thing on his mind was, I see Jesus. I'm going to be in Jesus' presence shortly. Jesus, please have mercy upon them. Please allow them the opportunity to repent of their sin, and not even necessarily repent of their sin against him, but repent of their sin of the rejection of the Messiah. That is somebody with a gospel heart, a gospel-centered heart, a gospel mindset. See, that's what seeing Jesus, the fullness of the person of Jesus, does for us. I know I'm safely in his hands. So even as I experience pain, even as I face death, I know I am safe. Perfectly safe. It's the same faith, if you want to put it that way, that Jesus had to have. Flip to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. No, that's 2 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. There we are. That looks more familiar. It says, verse 21, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Think about this. Jesus is going to go to the cross. Jesus knows that he's lived a sinless life. He can completely clear conscience. He knows there's not one iota of sin on his account. Completely sinless. But he goes to the cross, and what is he going to be clothed with? What is he going to take the full weight of upon himself? The sin of the world. He is going to have the guilt of every person who has lived, every person who is currently alive, and every person who would live after that. For all of history, All of that was going to be placed, all of that guilt, all of that sin was going to be placed on Jesus Christ. What did he have to trust? That God would judge him rightly. God, don't, I mean, this is me. Jesus isn't saying this. God, don't forget, I'm sinless, okay? God, hello, peeking out. I'm hiding here behind everybody else's sin, okay? But I'm perfect. Don't forget. There goes another nail, God. Don't forget. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, knowing that he would judge him rightly. And that is the same faith that we have to have. And Peter said it a different way for us. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We trust, though, that we're judged guilty, though that we're judged as enemies of the state, we can still be at peace. We don't have to lash out. We don't have to fend for ourselves and fight people off. When we engage in online discussions, when we engage with our family, when we engage with a coworker, when you engage with a teacher or a friend, we don't have to be defensive. We don't have to have a defensive attack prepared. Why? Because you don't have to vindicate yourself. I don't have to vindicate myself. No matter what they lob at me, levy against me, I'm entrusting myself to God, that he judges rightly, and he, as my faithful Creator, will do what is right in my regard. This chronology is an example of a gospel-centered heart, but also it's an example of going. Flip back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. A very familiar passage. It's commonly called the Great Commission. Others have called it the Great Assumption, which we'll get to in just a minute. This is what is written. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, this is after he was risen from the dead, rose from the dead, and was about to ascend to the Father. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you've probably heard, you've probably been taught, that in this passage, Jesus was commanding them to go and make disciples. Go and baptize them. Go and teach them. Nice try. Please play again. You see, there's one verb in that verse. One verb. It's the verb make disciples. Go, baptizing, and teaching are participles. How do you make disciples? It happens as you go. Or it happens as you're going, baptizing and teaching. See, the command isn't to go. The assumption is that you will obey the command of make disciples as you're going. And you'll obey the command to make disciples by teaching, by baptizing. What we have here is an example of what that looks like. Flip back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered about, Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. As they were being scattered, they preached the word as they were going. Wherever going led to, they took the word of God actively with them. Folks, this is the thing. We don't have to go. Because if you're alive, you're going. You're meeting people. You're talking to people. I mean, believe me, I don't want anybody to experience this. I certainly don't want to experience it. Even if you're a quadriplegic and you can't do anything from the neck down, you're still going to have caregivers. You're still going to have people who are going to come visit you. You're going to have to see doctors. You're going to have to see technicians. And guess what? That's your going. Wherever God has you, you're going. And this is an example of how the Great Commission plays out. We go, and we actively take the gospel with us. One commentator said this very insightfully. He said, "The gospel spread not because a mission plan is approved and put into action by the leaders of the church, but because ordinary believers take the opportunities given to them to preach the apostolic message wherever they go." I mean, I think I shared this with you a few weeks ago. A friend and I were talking on the phone. He's like, "Dan," he goes, "have you realized this?" He goes, 3,000 people got saved. And what did the apostles do? Did they get together and go, "Hey, we need to come up with a ministry to minister to these people. We need to come up with new believer follow-up. We need to come up with this plan to teach them how to do evangelism. We need to teach them how to walk with Christ. We need to put together this curriculum. We need a committee." No. They just kept gathering together and proclaiming God's word. They didn't need a plan. They had the plan. Make disciples. Teach each other about Jesus as you're going through life. Now, I'm not putting down curriculum. I'm not putting down most committees. We need to be organized. We need to have some administrative oversight. But boy, if you have a ministry, you have a committee that first isn't committed to proclaiming the gospel, making disciples as they're going through life, that ministry and that committee is next to worthless. And probably less than worthless, because it probably will do more damage than good. The church does not need more programs. First, the church needs people who absolutely, truly follow Him. You know, one of the biggest challenges for me coming here, I've never been in a church like this before, and I was warned. But I've never been in a church where half the people are gone half the time because of work. And I'm like, how do you do it? Do you know something? The ministry of Lighthouse Community Church is stronger when Jeff takes the gospel to the prison, when Jeff Curran takes the gospel to the slope, when Todd takes the gospel to the slope, when August takes the gospel to the slope. Our church, the ministry that God is doing through Lighthouse, it may make the organization and the things that make me feel all warm and fuzzy and secure, that may be diminished. But the actual ministry of the gospel that we've been called to do is stronger and more powerful because they go up there or they go over there. And I got to tell you, I hadn't planned on saying that. You know why? Because God just smacked me in the head and opened my eyes as I'm standing here. Do you know how refreshing that is to go, huh? That the purpose of God is not, maybe not to build up a huge numbers of this church. The purpose of God is that the gospel would go out from us to reach people for Jesus and to make disciples. And however that affects us in this building, that is up to God. But our ministry is stronger because people go. Well, if we're going to reap the harvest, let's kind of remind ourselves of kind of some three simple things here from this chronology. Number one, nothing can stop the gospel. Not death, the threat of death, sin within the church, dissension within the church, all those things we looked at in the chapters leading up to this, they did not defeat the gospel. We have full confidence in that. Number two, we see disruption God sees sowing. And boy, the disruptions in our life will change how we view them if we keep in mind, God is putting me in this place to serve Him. To serve Him. And then lastly, we're going to reap the harvest. We got to remember that Jesus stands for us and Jesus stands over us. The world may be against us. Jesus stands for us. He stands with us. Also, He stands over the situation. He will reign victorious. He, as our King, our Savior, will get His work done. And we are blessed through His grace to be a part of it. Steve, why don't you come up and lead us in some worship? Jesus, thank You. Lord, I pray. God, I pray that You would grow us. Grow us in our ability to take Your word with us. To see beyond the immediate. To see with eternal eyes. God, help us to know that we can trust You. We can entrust our souls to You. We can entrust our safety to You. God, we can entrust that You will vindicate us. Lord, give us great confidence as we go because of that. And Lord, I pray that You would take us who You've sown into the world and that we would distribute the seed of the gospel that You've given to us and that we will do that faithfully. In Your name we pray. Amen.